Now, my text this evening is from that portion of Scripture that I read to you from Hebrews chapter 10, and I'd like to read again verse 19 to verse 22. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And if you want to summarize those verses, I'll take the beginning of verse 19 and then, as he continues in verse 22, the beginning of verse 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, I think that you could say what the writer of this letter to the Hebrews is beginning to do at this point is to wind up to his great conclusion. We're not near the end of the letter yet. Some of the best parts of it are still to come, the whole of the 11th and the 12th and the 13th chapters. But the end, in one sense, is in sight. And in a sense, what he's doing as he's going along is to tie up various loose ends, various threads that perhaps he's been alluding to, points that he's been making. And he does that in order to apply them. It's not that he's just leaving it all to some grand climax when he said everything that he's got to say and then coming up with some tremendous climax. He's far more concerned as he's moving along. He's concerned to make point by point and to drive home the particular issues that he's been laboring with them. That's why, in one sense, the letter to the Hebrews is such a great and a blessed letter for a preacher to preach on, because you can drop into it literally in any chapter, and you can find what I would describe as gospel texts that are brimful of hope and expectation and instruction, and they bid us to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you fit them all together, you see that there's a sort of cumulative argument building up, and something that's really sweeping aside every objection, every possible reason that these people had been raising to abandon Jesus Christ and go back to the Judaism out of which they had come. Well, what he's beginning to do here, not ultimately, but what he's beginning to do is to draw these threads together and drive home the point that basically he's making. And this is what he's saying. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, that's the very thing that these people were not doing. Indeed, you could argue that they'd been going in the reverse direction, at least mentally. They were toying with the idea. They had all their doubts about Jesus Christ. There seemed to be something so attractive about the Judaism that once they'd abandoned, and now, well, it seemed to offer so much that Jesus Christ didn't have going for him. And they found it very alluring. And so they were at the very least toying with their mind, in their minds, toying with the idea of reverting to Judaism instead of pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. And from beginning of the letter right the way through, you remember what the writer has been telling him. He's saying, that is wrong. You must not do that. You cannot do that. Sometimes he warns them very severely. I didn't read on to the end of this chapter, but I think you have one of the most severe warnings that you find anywhere in the Word of God in this chapter. It's only paralleled, I would suggest, by an earlier warning in chapter 6. And you put those two together, and you wonder how on earth anybody who listened to and understood what he was saying could play any more with the idea of abandoning Christ and going back to Judaism. He's pleading with them. He's urging them. He's applying the logic of all the arguments that he's been adopting and advancing to them. And here is no exception. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, I know the letter, and I've often mentioned this point as I've been preaching on it. I know that the letter is written specifically to Christian Jews who had the problem that I've been explaining to you. And yet, there's something about this letter that that transcends the particular immediate situation that it was addressed to. And that's why I can preach, I think I'm right in saying this, preach to a congregation composed totally of non-Jews, and I don't say that in any disparaging way in any direction, but I can preach from this letter to a congregation of people who are not Jews and who therefore maybe are not facing the peculiarities of the pressure that was upon these people. And yet I can do so with the confidence that here is a message from God. Here is God speaking to each and every one of us as we pay attention and pay heed to the argument of the writer, to the pleas, to the remonstrations, the promises that he sets before us. And again and again the message is coming to us. We need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever we do, we must not turn away from him. Now, you've probably heard me on occasion quote what I suppose is the most well-known saying of Augustine, one of the early church fathers, lived about AD 400. And he said this, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." It's often quoted as a very perceptive understanding that Augustine had, and whether you're speaking of somebody who already is a Christian or somebody who's a pagan out in the world, this is something that you can say of them. God has made each and every one of us for himself. We have an obligation to him. We should worship him. We should serve him with our lives. God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. It's very true, isn't it? You look out in the world, it isn't a world that is at peace with itself. It's a world in turmoil. Very often it breaks out in physical turmoil and warfare or bitterness on a personal scale. And we probably all have experienced something of that. The world is far from peaceful. Indeed, some people might say, how dull the world would be if all causes of controversy and disagreement were taken away. Well, one needn't go along with that idea, but the world certainly is a restless place. And it's as if men and women, they're looking for something. They look in different directions. And some people think that they've found something. And then you discover that after a little while, that which at once seemed to satisfy them and fascinate them, it's thrown aside onto the scrap heap. It seemed to be the empty thing that all the while other people could have told them that it was. And yet, here's this restlessness in the world. And sometimes people, they're aware of a dimension of God, and they feel some sort of urge within them to worship and to serve God, but they don't want to knuckle down and pay attention, pay heed to what God says about how they are to worship him. I wonder if you've ever encountered people, for example, who would tell you that you're wasting your time in coming to a place like this tonight. You don't need services. You don't need somebody to preach to you. You don't need a Bible. All that you do is get a quiet place on your own, sit down, think, meditate, and as you do that, you'll find that your very inner being is taken up with God. Meditation, they say, and sometimes, of course, it's tied up with Eastern mysticism and things like that. Not always, but sometimes. And it doesn't bring peace. It doesn't come to people in the turmoil and the distress and the unhappiness of their lives. It doesn't banish all those things and give them peace. And then there are others, of course, they would say, well, you don't need anything like that. And that maybe that's something for those who are of a contemplative bent of mind. But surely all you need to do is to go out into the world, find yourself a place of natural beauty, a place where you can see the magnificence of the hills, the beauty of nature. And just sit down and let that make an impact upon you. And that will do something to you. That will meet the deepest needs of your heart and of your spirit. And I dare say that there are people out on the hills or the beaches of South Wales today, and if you'd ask them what they were doing and they were honest, well, they might say, well, as we came out for a good time, but then if they got a little bit philosophical, they say, oh, yes, you see, you don't need to go to church to worship God. You can do it in the open air. You can do it in these places of great beauty. And you poor people who are hidebound and live in this under the domination of this old message in the Bible, we pity you. And then, of course, something goes wrong in their lives. And they find that beautiful hills and magnificent scenery doesn't help them. You can't pray to them. At least if you do, they don't hear you. And most emphatically, they can't answer you. And some people, I suppose, would say, well, of course, the whole concept of religion, it's wrong. Look at all the contradictory religions in the world. They can't all be right. And then they say, therefore, none of them is right. And they rubbish what we are doing and what we are saying. But all of them, they're evidencing this restlessness. There's something in them that's yearning. They may not recognize it. They may not be able in any sense to articulate it properly. But there's a restlessness in them that's reaching out for the God that they do not know, the God that they will not worship, the God who's revealed himself in the Word of God. And as old Augustine said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And you might say the tragedy of this letter or the situation that caused the writer to pen the letter was very simply this. Here were men and women who had been given everything. Everything that would satisfy the deepest longings of their hearts and souls. And yet, they wanted to turn their back on it and go to that dim and shadowy existence that once they'd lived in when they were simply Jews and not Christians. And so he's shattering, as it were, all their illusions. He's saying, don't you see what you didn't have in Judaism and what you do have in the Lord Jesus Christ? That, in one sense, is the essence of his argument right the way through. He takes all the glories of Judaism, and they were glorious. I think if you and I could transport ourselves back 2,000 years ago to the city of Jerusalem, and there, if we could see what must have been one of the wonders of the ancient world, the magnificent temple, And perhaps if we'd been able to stand in the outer courts, that's the only part that we could have entered into. Otherwise, our lives would have been at peril. And we would have seen these Jews streaming up with their sacrifices to worship God. We would have seen the Levites and the priests, and we might have got a glimpse of the high priest. And perhaps if we'd been there on some very special days in the year, we would have seen some of the most elaborate ceremonial was conducted in the worship of God. And we would have been impressed by it. I don't hesitate to say that. You know, sometimes on some of these great state occasions, or when there's a bit of religion thrown in as well, I've watched things on the television. I've seen the processions. I've listened to the liturgy of the Church of England service, the magnificent language, the gorgeous robes of the priests, etc. And you don't have to be bigoted in order to say that there's something enthralling about that. There's something impressive. But then when you go on and ask the question, yes, but is it real? Does it lead you to God? You're right back with the situation that the writer of the Hebrews was contending with. Here were people, they were used to all that. And this incipient Christianity, that's all it was at the time. They were probably first generation Christians. They didn't have any buildings. They didn't have any marvelous tradition behind them or anything of that nature. They had nothing. They didn't. They, when they met together, it was probably in the courtyard of the maybe a large home of one of the richer members, or maybe in the open air. And sometimes perhaps they had to set watchmen to give warning if there were any people likely to come to arrest them. Well, there's nothing particularly glorious and magnificent about that, is there? And here were these people, and they were comparing what seemed to be the poverty of their religion with all the glories of Judaism. And they really thought that there was not much worth by way of comparison between them. And hence the temptation to go back to all that so-called magnificence. But what he's been doing is to say, now, let's look at this rationally. Let's see what are the glories of Judaism. Did you notice the way in which this chapter began? The law, he says, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Yes, he says, there's a magnificence about it, unparalleled magnificence. But did it do, does it do, what it seems to be offering you? Does it deal with your sins? Surely, if it did deal with your sins, the offering that was made last year would have sufficed. There'd be no more offering. But you know what they're doing in Jerusalem? They're going up to the temple. The Day of Atonement is coming around in a month that we would call September. And the high priest will be going in a very elaborate way with due sacrifices. Why? To make atonement again for all the sins of the people. And he'll do it next year and the year after and the year after, on and on. Of course, the temple, unknown to them at this time, was going to be destroyed, torn stone from stone in the year AD 70. But his argument, you see, it's absolutely logical, isn't it? There's no forgiveness that way. But take Jesus Christ. Now, when he died, why did he die? He died as a sacrifice. How many times did he die? Once. Will he ever die again? No. Why not? Because the sacrifice that he has offered has dealt with sin once and for all. And never again does the sacrifice need to be repeated. And you see, that argument in and of itself alone more than annihilates the argument for Judaism. And so putting it all together, you see how he's pleading with them. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Away with all this nonsense about turning your backs on Jesus Christ. No, draw near to God through him. See what God offers you in the Lord Jesus Christ, and never again doubt him. Draw near to him with a true heart, with a confidence of faith, even with boldness. And you know, I wonder sometimes if that's not one of the most amazing words in the New Testament. You know, these Jewish Christians, when they must have listened to this letter being read to them for the first time, and maybe the person reading it, he might have stopped at that point and said, did you hear that? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Did you all hear that? Boldness? And you could probably feel the shock going through the congregation, because boldness was the last thing that ever would have been characteristic of them as they maybe had gone up to Jerusalem to worship God. You know, if you went right back to the Old Testament, when they didn't have a temple, they had a tent, a tabernacle. Do you know that around the four sides of that tabernacle, the Levites were encamped? And why were they there? Well, they were there to prevent any unauthorized intrusion into the tabernacle itself. It didn't matter that you were just a Jew and you fancied perhaps taking a stroll into the tabernacle and seeing what it was like. You'd heard about it. You thought you'd go and see it for yourself. You couldn't do it. You could only go in a certain way, on a certain errand, with clearly defined purposes. And when years later, of course, the time when the writer was writing this letter, there in Jerusalem, there was not the tabernacle but the temple, and they had various courts. And it's very interesting that the archaeologists have actually dug up an inscription, and it was over a doorway warning Gentiles that they went beyond that point at risk of their lives. If Jews caught them going beyond that point, they could be put to death. Now, that doesn't spell out the message boldness, does it? It means that when you went up to the temple, you did it with hesitation. You brought your animal with you that to be sacrificed, but boldness was the last thing that could have been used to describe you. But that's the very word that the writer uses here in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. But that's not all he says. Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You know what the holiest was in the architecture of the temple? It wasn't merely the holy place. It was what was called the Holy of Holies, separated from the holy place by a most elaborately embroidered veil. And into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest went on one day in the whole year. And then when he came out, he would change his robes and put his ordinary high priestly robes on. And at the bottom of those robes, it was as if there was a decoration around the skirt of the robe. And alternately, there were pomegranates and bells. And as he moved, so the bells would sound. And so the message was this. When they heard the bells, they knew all was well. He'd been into the holy place. He'd come out again. God must have accepted the sacrifice because the high priest has changed his robes into his more ordinary robes, and the nation, who were probably listening outside, could hear the bells. And that's not a message of boldness, is it? And yet, this is exactly what the writer is telling us here. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Not just the high priest, but you, whoever you are, ordinary Christians. We've all got this boldness to enter into the very presence of God. That's what he's telling us. And it's something, you might say, almost totally alien as far as the Jewish understanding what was concerned. But that's what he's telling them here. So the point really is this, and this is where you can see he's beginning to tie these threads together. How can we come like that into the very holy presence of God? Well, it's as if there's something objective that needs to be true, first of all. You can't go there just any old how. You need sacrificial blood. You notice how he puts it there in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And of course, in the priestly ritual in Judaism, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he went carrying blood. He sprinkled it on the mercy seat. It was the blood of atonement. And he'd do it again next year, and the year after, or his successor would be doing it. And yet, this is the symbolism that's picked up by the Lord Jesus Christ. We can come into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The sacrifice has been offered. His blood has been shed. It's the blood of the cross that gives us entrance into the holy presence of God. Now he says that's the first thing, that's the first objective thing. But what else is needed? Well, the whole of the Jewish system, it relied on a high priest. And do you know what the high priest had to do? He had, first of all, to offer a sacrifice for sin, and then on the basis of the sacrifice that he had offered, he had to go into the presence of God carrying the symbolic names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his shoulders and on his breastplate, and he would carry them with him into God's presence. And you might say what he was doing is interceding for them. Lord, the blood has been offered for these. He was praying for them. Well, that's the Old Testament high priest. And who is our high priest? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't die and have to be succeeded by his son and his grandson and his great-grandson and so on. The sacrifice that he offered was once and for all. And then, you know what he did? He presented the blood in heaven itself. He's told us that in the previous chapter. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, that with the old Testament sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's gone, he's our high priest. He's there in heaven for us, pleading for us. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And I've told you of that veil, that beautifully embroidered veil, a large veil. It would have been as large as the height of this building, right down to the floor. And it separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And you know what happened? The moment that Christ died, that veil was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. But did you notice what the writer says here? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, was broken. The veil has been ripped, and because of his broken body, there on the cross of Jesus Christ, the way is open for us to come into the presence of God. The veil is rent. The way is open. Those are the objective truths that are necessary for us to be able to come to God. But then the writer, he puts before us certain subjective things that are necessary if we're going to avail ourselves of those glorious objective realities. Listen to him. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What's needed? Well, a true heart. Nothing artificial. Nothing hypocritical. Not just putting on an act and going through a ceremony. That doesn't bring you to God. That might give you a reputation in the eyes of some people. You know how some people, they watch the most elaborate ceremonies and think how marvelous they are. And they seem to forget that you can go through all the details of ceremonies like that, and yet your heart can be a million miles away. No, a true heart, that's what he says. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, full assurance was not something that they had in the Old Testament ritual. There, I've already described to you how perhaps the children of Israel on the Day of Atonement, they would be listening with bated breath. Is the high priest still alive? Has he come out? Has he emerged unscathed? Ah, there's the bell. All is well. The sacrifice has been accepted. But there's uncertainty. There's hesitation. But that's not how we are to come to God through Jesus Christ. With a true heart, in full assurance of faith, not doubting, not uncertain, not with hesitations and qualifications, but you simply come casting yourself on Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. It's going out from yourself. It's saying something devastating about yourself. It's saying that I have nothing of which I can boast before God. I have literally nothing that commends me to God in myself. I need a Savior, and I see in Jesus the only Savior, and I trust in him. I cast myself upon him. Now he says, that's how you're to come. Let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, that faith that sees how hopeless and helpless you are, but sees in Jesus Christ the one who can come to you in your helplessness and hopelessness and can save you. Come, he says, to God through Jesus Christ with faith, the full assurance of faith. And you're back to that idea of boldness. You may have noticed we were singing about it in one of our hymns. Bold shall I stand in that dread day, and who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from guilt and sin, from guilt and shame. We're completely cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Whatever might have been true of us in our sin, God has forgiven it as we trust in Jesus Christ. It's been nailed to his cross. It's been pardoned. It's been forgiven. And therefore, the sinner, when the devil comes to him and hurls sins in his face and accusations, he can confidently face the devil in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness, because he knows that Christ has paid the penalty for every one of those sins. None of them stick to him now. He's fully absolved from each and every one of them. And so, what you have here, well, I suppose in one sense, you could describe it as an invitation, couldn't you? Let us draw near with full assurance of faith. Come, don't hesitate. Here's God inviting you. Here's this person who's given this wonderful exposition of the gospel and the argument that lies behind it. And he's saying, now act upon it. Come, don't hesitate. Come. It's an invitation. And that's one of the wonderful things about the gospel. Christ says, come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I wonder how many of you Christians here today, maybe you've had hard and difficult times, maybe you are experiencing them at the present time, and yet it's almost as if in your heart you heard a voice saying, come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you've come, and you've found he's true to his word. He's given you rest. Well, here, what he's telling us to do is, for the first time, come. Come with the full assurance of faith. It's an invitation. But it isn't just an invitation, you know. It's a command. God doesn't just stand there, as it were, on the perimeter and look down upon us and say, it would be lovely if you were to come. I'd be so pleased, so enamored if you were to respond to this invitation. He says, come. He's the Lord God Almighty. He doesn't offer an opinion. He issues a command. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. It's the very word, the command of God. And I don't hesitate to say to anybody here tonight, if God says, come, and you say, well, I'll think about it, you're disobedient. You're shaking your fist in God's face. How dare you do that? God graciously invites you, but at one and the same time, he issues that word of command, come, and who dares disobey God? Well, there's the beginning of the winding up of this magnificent letter. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And don't delay. Act upon the command of God and respond to that gracious invitation of God. Don't argue any longer. Don't hesitate perpetually. But come now. Come to Jesus. He's the one who's died for your sin. He's the one who, by dying for your sin, has wiped the slate clean and made you acceptable to God if you trust in him. And look to him, therefore, and come to God through him. Amen.